Revelation 20, as we look at our message, the Kingdom Age. Revelation 20 is broken down into three main thoughts, and we're going to look at them in the next 3 weeks. The first is the verses 1-3, and that is this thousand-year reign of Christ where Satan is bound. We call it the Kingdom Age, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, there are those in certain sects of the church that take a view that is amillennialist, meaning that they don't believe in the literal thousand-year reign. And yet, as you look and try to do an exposition of chapter 20, the phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times in 7 verses, and we also see 2 resurrections and various things, and it's really hard to look at this only as figurative or metaphorical, as basically Christ triumphing over evil. As a matter of fact, there are those, as we're going to see, Satan being bound for 1,000 years, that believe that he's bound even now, which I respectfully disagree with, because if Satan is bound now, wouldn't you agree his chain is way too long? I mean, the guy is just wreaking havoc, and you might be dragging yourself in here, just beat up with struggles and temptations, as Jesus described his work, the work of the thief, that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And if there's going to be a 1,000-year time, period of time, as it simply declares in Revelation chapter 20, that Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on planet Earth. The earth is going to return to, and we'll look at it in more detail from Old Testament prophecies, return to a Garden of Eden-like state. Longevity of life stretches back out like it did during the time of Adam and Eve and their lifespans. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 65 says when a child dies, he'll die at the age of 100 and he'll be considered just a youngster. And so there's these amazing truths that all come together, that without Revelation 20 and the understanding of what Isaiah had more to say than any of the other prophets about this kingdom age, we would have a hard time fitting the pieces of the puzzle together. And so this chapter is basically broken down in the 1,000 years that first Satan is bound, then Jesus' 1,000-year rule and reign upon planet Earth that we'll look at next week, and then the great white throne judgment that all those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior stands before the great white throne judgment of God. And what a terrifying place that would be to be before God's awesome holiness without a Savior, without His blood washing away your sins because you've chosen not to surrender your life to Him. And so as we look at the first part, follow along. Let's read these first 3 verses and let's look at that which enables this 1,000-year reign, and that is the binding of that enemy of our soul, the devil himself. In verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." John the Apostle is giving this vision. And if you're new with us here this morning, we've been going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Revelation. And as we look at this message, the Kingdom Age, this time could not be possible of a return to this blessed state of planet Earth unless the enemy of our souls, the devil, was somehow incarcerated. And that's exactly what John the Apostle has in his vision. An angel comes down from heaven, and in this angel's hand, in one hand is a key to the bottomless pit. In the other hand is a great chain with which he's going to bind Satan. Right away, you notice something that should shatter many people's misconceptions about the conflict of good and evil, and that is most people in their minds usually equate Satan or the devil as a equal to the glorious God of the universe. And this is not true. God is head and shoulders above. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, even the principalities and powers. Satan is a fallen creature that we see in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 when pride was found in him and he was cast out of his role as a archangel in heaven, if you will. The anointed cherub that covereth, as the scriptures declare. And yet, here Satan is going to be bound by a no-name angel. Just some angel. The angel goes down and he's got the chain and he's got the key, and where he's going to put him is the bottomless pit, the abuso, which seems to be a place, according to Revelation chapter 9, of incarcerated, scary, demonic creatures. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was coming across the Sea of Galilee and he landed in his small boat at a place called Gadara, Luke chapter 8, you can find this story also in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, or Mark's Gospel. And he meets a demon-possessed naked guy that theologians call the Gadarene demoniac, which sounds kind of cool, especially if you say it with that southern drawl preacher-like thing, the Gadarene demoniac! And I remember the first time I heard a preacher say that, I said, what's one of those? What's a Gadarene demoniac? Well, it's a guy from Gadara that's demon-possessed. I think that's the way I choose to say it. The guy that was demon-possessed, and Jesus asked him, what's your name? And the demonic voice came back, our name is Legion, for we are many. This guy was demon-possessed with multiple demons. And they asked Jesus, these demonic creatures inside of this man, that they had taken possession of his body. They asked Jesus not to torment them before their time and send them to the abuso, the bottomless pit. They know where they're going and they feel like it's not the right time. God has a timetable of judgment, and even though you and I might not comprehend it or we might struggle with God's purposes and timing, He's still the Lord and He gets to do it the way He wants to do it. And so you know the story, you Bible students. Jesus permitted this legion of demonic creatures to go into a herd of swine. Apparently, demons want to dwell in flesh. And if they can't have a human, an animal will do. And so they went into the swine. And the swine, 2,000 of them, ran down the hill, plunged off a cliff into the Sea of Galilee, and all of them drowned. It was the first case of suicide in the Bible. Or the first mention of the culinary delight, deviled ham. Whichever way you want to look at it. Okay? It's Labor Day weekend. I'm going to use all the old stupid jokes, okay? But the thing is that they knew where they're going to go. And so the devil is taken by this angel. The angel has the chain. The angel has the key. He opens up the door to the bottomless pit. He chains up the devil and he throws him in there and he sets a seal on him not to be released. He's not to be paroled till 1,000 years. And we'll see at the end of our message what that purpose is at the end of the 1,000 years. But as we look at this first part, in the future, at the end of the 7 years of Great Tribulation, Jesus is going to come again and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And this is the time period in which Satan is bound and thrown into a prison cell, if you will, for demonic creatures for 1,000 years. I like the way it says it in verse 2. I don't know why. In verse 3, it says at the end of verse 2, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him. Shut him up. Shut up that devil. Now that's the way you feel sometimes, isn't it, when you're in this spiritual conflict. Now as we look at this truth about the future binding for 1,000 years of the devil, the difficulty sometimes with people when they think about prophecy is they say, well, that's kind of cool. It's a long ways off. After the 7 years of Great Tribulation that we've just studied from chapter 6 to chapter 19. But what about now? See, I'm struggling now. It's great in the future the devil's going to be bound for 1,000 years, but that hasn't taken place yet. He's alive and active on planet Earth, and I'm struggling. As a matter of fact, you might have the spiritual awareness and the Christian growth to know what Paul the Apostle said in Ephesians chapter 6, that you and I do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and rulers in this present dark age. The temptations and the struggles and the hardships, the Bible says, primarily are spiritual in nature. we think we're wrestling in our marriage against our husband or our wife, or we're wrestling in our marriage with our kids, or we're wrestling in the workplace with this person and this and that. And Paul the Apostle, he takes it to its ultimate origin, and that is the spiritual battle of principalities, powers, rulers. These are ranks like generals, colonels, lieutenants, and on down the thing. The devil is very organized in his army of evil to mess with your life and my life. And so I thought it might be good for us, though we see the prophetic in the future and rejoice in the truth of it, is maybe to get a little help for our souls now, because God has made a way for our soul to have victory here and now. Jesus made it possible. You see, there's a kingdom age coming. But when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The only place that God's kingdom is done here now presently on planet earth is in the soul of men and women that love him. And so the Lord can bring his power and his victory to help me in this spiritual conflict that I have now, though I rejoice in the future imprisoning of the devil. And I thought it might help us by way of outline, just looking at these four names that are given in chapter 20, verse 2, of who Satan is. Looking at his character, for Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, we're not ignorant of his devices, but sadly, many believers are ignorant of Satan's ways and his devices. It says, first of all, the four names that are given to Satan so that you don't miss that it is him in person, his character, is that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Why take the time to use four different titles for the devil? I think the Holy Spirit is just giving us insight in who he is and yet how great the work of the Lord is in opposite of that. The first distinction that is given to the devil is a dragon. We meet him back in chapter 12. He's looked at as this hideous beast. Seven heads and 10 horns and just, if you will, a fire-breathing dragon. And this dragon, the devil, it says, was waiting for the woman who was with child and she was going to bear a child. And we know that that picture, if you do the exposition of it, the woman is the nation of Israel and the child is the savior of the world. And the devil wants to destroy Israel and he wants to destroy. He first tried to destroy the child through Herod, who had the little babies killed in Bethlehem and on and on, and ultimately thought he had accomplished his task at the cross, which, unbeknownst to him, I believe, was his ultimate undoing. And yet here, as the dragon is pictured, Revelation 12 also tells us how we overcome him. He is the accuser of the brethren, and before God's throne, this dragon of our soul accuses you and me before God's throne day and night. How does that work? His voice is the one of condemnation and accusation. Do you feel like a failure here today? Do you feel like though you know Jesus, you just feel condemned? Do you feel like you haven't been the husband you should be, or the wife you should be, or the parent you should be, or the worker you should be, or the Christian you should be? And you listen to these images or thoughts that come into your head, and sometimes even on, you're coming to church and you come in and you're just thinking, man, why am I even here? I'm such a failure. You know what? I'm just a big fat hypocrite. I'm just a hypocrite. I want you to know something, that a hypocrite is somebody that knowingly acts more spiritual than they are. But people that just struggle are just struggling Christians. We're all in the same boat. We all have similar issues. But the devil comes and accuses you. He whispers in your ear. As it says in Ephesians chapter 6, he shoots these fiery darts into your mind. These thoughts like, kerchunk, you're a failure. You've sinned. You've blown it. You're not a good Christian. This and that. And the reality is that Revelation chapter 12 tells us how to overcome this dragon, this enemy of our soul, to set us free. That you might have come in here with your hands dragging and your head down and bummed out, and you're going to leave with your head held high and your hands up and ready for resisting and conflict, if you will, in a spiritual sense with the enemy, and knowing that you're a child of the King. Because it tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that they overcome him. Who is that? The dragon, the condemner of our souls, the accuser of the brethren. They overcame him with the blood of the Lamb, with the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. Man, this is what really sets us free. Think about it. First of all, maybe you've heard the phrase, The next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. He's going to hell. And he reminds us of our past and our failure. And yet, how can I overcome these thoughts, these struggles, looking back at my past and the failure and some of them that I'm so grieved and ashamed of in my past? How do I overcome that? By the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' blood washes me 100% of all of my sin and failure. That I, as a flawed man, can stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of the universe as totally 100% forgiven, cleansed, washed by the blood of the Lamb, and righteous before God. Not because of one single thing that I've done, but because of the blood that was shed by Jesus on the cross. As I, by faith, appropriate that to myself, the Lord looks at me as totally 100% righteous. Now, is that awesome or what? Here I am. I know I'm flawed. I know I fail. I know I struggle. I have thoughts I shouldn't have. I say things I shouldn't have. I have deeds that I've done that I should not have as a done as a child of God. And yet Jesus' blood washes away as the enemy tries to condemn me. Now, if we were a church that had an amen corner, I'd say amen. Amen. There we go. We don't have one. You guys will have to do. So, the thing is that the reality that I'm forgiven, all of a sudden my posture, my demeanor goes from this, you know, head hanging, I'm such a, failure, I'm this, I'm that, to, man, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. You forgiven? Right on. We're forgiven people by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of our testimony, you know what? Jesus is the Lord of my life and I don't care who knows it. By the word of my testimony, I can say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is what Jesus says. He says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And so we are confessing, declaring people that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. And we're not embarrassed of Him. We're not ashamed of Him. The one that hung naked, brutally crucified for us was not ashamed of us. And we're not ashamed of Him. And we, rather than cowering in a corner and going, well, our message is not politically correct. The general media out there don't agree with our message. Who cares? Christianity has never been popular, folks. Ever. And it's never going to be. So stop waiting for it to get popular. People are always like, well, if this celebrity got saved, everybody would just listen to him. No, they wouldn't. They would just, he'd become one of us. Right? And so by the word of our testimony, and that we love not our lives to the death, the devil's great leverage in our life is the fear of death, man. Yeah, but you're going to get sick. You're going to get cancer. You're going to die. And yet Jesus conquered sin on the cross and He conquered death on the cross. For us who have received the Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How can you freak out with fear a guy that is not afraid to die? Right? No, I'm not excited about it. I'd go play in the freeway or something like that. Right? There's a guy, a friend of ours that passed away here just in the last couple of weeks. He had Hodgkin's. It went into remission. It came back. And he just basically, without the full capacity of his lungs, he was in a rest home. His name was Ed Kimball. And the pastor of the Calvary down there, the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, Greg Fadness, went in and he saw Ed. And he said, Ed had a trach in. Ed's on life support. But he's conscious. He said, Ed, are you tired of fighting? Ned can't talk because of the trach in his voice. And he said, you want to go home and be with the Lord? He said, Ed, do you want us to unplug you? They unplugged him. And then 20 seconds, he was gone. 20 seconds. And he was with the Lord. You see, Ed overcame the worst this world has to offer, the fear of death. And he conquered it. Because he loved not his life to the death. He knew Jesus was the Savior of his life. His body had become a prison. And he was set free to be with the Lord. How do we overcome the devil who is constantly harassing us? Jesus' blood, I'm totally forgiven. The word of our testimony, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You can't scare me with death because I'm ready to go. So this dragon that shows up in Revelation 12, the remedy for God's people. Folks, that's not for time in the future when the devil's bound. That's what you can appropriate to your life and your soul today. Now. He's also called, in verse 2, that serpent of old. and the devil. The word devil means liar or slanderer. It means to lead you to a certain place by lies. And we put these two together. For the serpent, you think of the forked-tongued serpent. We use that analogy today for somebody if they're forked-tongued, meaning they're two-faced or they're a liar. And he shows up in Genesis chapter 4, and he lies to Eve. Man, didn't Adam and Eve have a good thing going? Think about it. Did this liar mess up their life or what? Adam and Eve, think. Adam's hanging out. He's in a garden. He doesn't know that it's not good for him to be alone. The Lord puts him into a deep sleep. He takes something out of his side. He creates Eve from that. And he presents and presides over the very first marriage in all the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. The Lord presides and he says, here you go, Adam. Adam wakes up. He looks at this beautiful. And she is the original Miss Universe. Right? The girl has no competition. She is the only gal on planet Earth. But I'm convinced she was drop-dead gorgeous. And I'm convinced Adam, the first of God's creation, was just a handsome hunk. And what a love story. And here is where women got their name, because as Adam looked at her, he went, whoa, man. And she's been called woman ever since. Or you can call her whoa, man, I guess, if you want. Your wife. They have no clothes, which is great for them. No laundry. They have no dishes. They have a garden where they can eat from all the fruit of the trees. They're just totally blessed. But the serpent shows up. Genesis 4:1. And he lies to Eve. And he's been lying ever since. He lies to Eve and he challenges with his lies God's word. God's word. The enemy, the serpent, says, can you eat of the trees of the garden? He goes, well, Eve responds, we can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if we eat of it, we're going to die. And he says, you won't surely die. He lies. He deceives her into thinking that you won't really die. God didn't really mean what he said. And then when she saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eye, it was good for food, and it was good to make one wise, he said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like God. You're going to be like God. And what he did is he insinuated to Eve that God was holding out on her and Adam. He lied about God's word, and he's been lying ever since. So Eve took, basically, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, would describe it this way, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Jesus faced these same three temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, by the devil, the liar. And after Jesus had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, the devil said, hey, if you're the Son of God, in the Greek it means, since you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And Jesus said, no. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then the devil tried another temptation. He took him into a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all these kingdoms of this world are mine, and I'll give them to whoever will bow down and worship me. And the Lord said, no, you shall worship the Lord thy God and serve him only. Jesus quoted all three times from the book of Deuteronomy, and lastly he took him up into the top of the temple and said, just jump off. And this time the devil even tries to deceive him more by using scripture himself. The devil knows scripture, and he quoted Psalm 91 and said, oh, has not God said about you that he's going to give his angels charge over you unless you dash your foot against the stone? And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus came with truth from God's word every time this devil came with lies. And you know what? Undoubtedly, there are people here today that have begun to believe the lies of Satan. He's been whispering in your ear. He's been messing with your life. As a matter of fact, Satan's fishing for the souls of men and women. He's fishing for you. And he's wondering what that bait for your life is. As we see Satan looking at Job, it's the picture of Satan strategizing against a man, saying, where's his weakness? Do you realize the enemy who has been wiping people's lives out for 6,000 years has been strategizing against you? I don't mean just Satan, but he's the figurehead of all the demonic hordes that are in his army to mess with you. And the enemy comes along and says, you know what? What's your thing? Sex your thing? Porn your thing? Drugs your thing? Greed, money, theft, lies. What's your thing? You see, everybody in this room has certain propensities towards certain weaknesses. Now, if you're sitting between two people, your thing that you struggle with might not be what the person on the right hand, that might not be their weakness, and the person on your left might have a different weakness. But the devil knows you basically have three weaknesses: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The passions of your physical appetites, the greed of what you see, and the pride and arrogance of who you think you are. These three things have been working quite well in Satan's arsenal for 6,000 years. And to think that you're not susceptible to them is very foolish. I am a weak human. Apart from the grace of God and the protection of God, the empowering of His Spirit, and the ability to resist temptation, basically in my life I have to do three things. Recognize what the enemy is trying to deceive me into. Number two, resist the devil that he might flee from me. And number three, rejoice that the victory has been won at the cross. I'm not fighting for victory. I'm fighting from the place of victory in the Christian life. But the enemy, he begins to lie. He's like this serpent, this snake in the grass. You know, it's kind of shocking sometimes when somebody is fully convinced of the lies of the devil and you talk to them. I've had people in my office for counseling. I don't know why they came to a church for counseling. I think they knew what kind of counseling they would get. They would get biblical counseling, that the answer for our life are found in God's Word. This is the truth. And as Paul the Apostle said, let God be true and let every man be a liar. That means when a person, a man, a woman, young or old, professor, I don't care who you are, president of the United States or, you know, a janitor at a school, I don't care who you are, when your perspective and what you say as truth does not line up with God's truth, God is true, and every man or person is a liar. God's truth is the touchstone of all testing of truth. I had a guy in my office before who sat there and told me, you know, I'm going to leave my wife, Pastor. Just thought I'd tell you. Okay. Why are you leaving your wife? Well, you know, I never loved her anyway. And how many, you know, years you've been married? Number of years. 18 years. You see, God's brought into my life another woman. Oh, I love her. We just have a soul connection. So really, I said, do you hear what you're saying? Do you hear yourself? You're saying that God has brought another woman into your life so that now as you're involved in an adulterous relationship, that you're going to break your wife, the wife of your youth's heart, and you're going to go off with this other woman, and that God has done this? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I said, you've been lied to. And not only have you been lied to, you believe the lie. Because the God that thundered from Mount Sinai, thou shalt not commit adultery, is not going to bring a seductress into your life to sweep you away from your spouse. But I know another person that would. He's that serpent. He's the devil. He's a tempter. And the destruction that comes, as Jesus described it, the thief only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. The enemy wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your kids. He wants to destroy your health. He wants to destroy your finances. He has no mercy. He wants to take your life captive and wipe you out. But the very first piece of armor in the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 is the belt of truth. God's truth changes everything. You have received truth from God, then you begin to be honest with yourself and honest with God and honest with others. But when we listen to the lies of the enemy, and then we begin to believe those lies, and then the Bible says that we can actually deceive ourselves. How could a person deceive himself? It's very easy. It's very easy. We begin to deceive ourselves. See, the enemy of our souls, like I said, it's like a fisherman. And you have certain weaknesses, and I have certain weaknesses. I know what my weaknesses are. I like to build a fortress around my weaknesses. But an unguarded strength is usually more susceptible than a guarded weakness. You see, when I know what my weaknesses are, is it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or pride of life? You might say, well, I don't struggle with that, but I struggle with these things. And then the enemy comes in the back door because you're not guarding that. You're susceptible to it. My family and I, we went on vacation to a place called the Lake of the Ozarks in Missouri. And my wife and I were walking back to the place we were staying, and we were walking down the road, and there was a guy standing on the roof. He looked like he was mid-50s, maybe 55 or so, gray hair. He was in his shorts and t-shirt. And he was standing on his roof, barefoot, looking up into his tree. And his wife was on the ground, and she was looking at him, and he was looking in the tree, and we're walking down the road, and I looked up there. It seemed kind of odd. I didn't know what he was doing up on his roof, but I, you know, it's none of my business, and so I kept going down the road. And the guy goes, "Hey." "Yeah." He said, "Hey, man, you want to see my coon?" Said, "You got a coon up in the tree?" "Yeah, I got a coon up in the tree, but he's a coon. He got a jar on his head." I said, "Your coon has a jar on his head?" He said, "Yeah, he's going to die if I don't get that jar off his head." He said, "Come over here." So we walked into his yard, and we went and we got... He said, no, you got to move like this. And we looked up there, and sure enough, there's a coon with a mason jar on his head. And I said, "Sure enough, you got a coon with a jar on his head." I said, "How in the world did he get that jar on his head?" He said, "Well, you know, these fishermen, they're down here at the shoreline. They leave their bait out. They put bait in those mason jars, clear mason jars, and they let it get hot and rotten and stinky and wretched. And then that's what the fish really like. So they let it get really, really ripe. But those coons come down there and they stick their head in it to get the bait and start eating it because they like it too. And then that jar gets stuck on their head and then they die of starvation. I mean, the coon can breathe all right. They finally die from starvation." Now, I have to tell you, I was a little tickled inside about this whole scene. And I was standing there with Tim, and I said, "Well," he goes, I sure don't want that coon to die." And I said, "Well, what are you going to do?" And he goes, "Well, I think he's going to die because I don't think I can get him. He's up here in the tree." He said, "You know, I think this is the same coon I set free from a jar about 2 years ago." I said, "Really? You set a coon free that had a jar in his head 2 years ago?" "Yeah." He said, "But that coon wasn't in the tree. I think it's the same coon." But he said, he was in the yard, and I went up there with a blanket and I threw it over the coon and I caught him, and because the blanket was over him, he didn't scratch me, and I jerked that jar off his head and he was fine. But look at here, 2 years later, back with that jar on his head. I was thinking to myself, well, the guy knows that coon knows where to go, doesn't he? Because this guy here, he loves coons. And he was really perplexed. He said, "Honey," looked down at his wife, said, "Honey, I think this coon's going to die. I don't want him to die, but I think he's going to die." And his wife looked up and said, "Honey, I don't want that coon to die either. But, you know, if we could get him and do that blanket thing, you know." And I was thinking to myself, just start throwing rocks at him. You hit the mason jar, it breaks, it comes off, problem solved. I mean, the coon might be a little rattled from it, but... I didn't offer my Idaho wisdom because they seemed really compassionate about that coon. I was going to say, "You got a gun? I'll shoot that jar off his head. Won't even nick him. Just take it. Just coon won't know it hit him. I won't have to put a blanket over him either." But I didn't offer any of the thoughts that were going through my head because it wasn't my coon country. It was his, him and his wife's. And I said, "Well, good luck with your coon." And my wife and I, we walked down the road. And as we're going down the road, I said, "Honey, isn't that an amazing illustration of what Satan does to us? Isn't it? Man, that bait. That thing that is so stinky and so wretched and the sin of it that attracts us. We're almost ashamed even at the thought that sin attracts us that way, but it does, doesn't it? Got a sinful nature inside of us. And what pulls on me might not pull on you. See guys that are losing their marriage because they have the jar on their head of pornography. They're attracted to it. Now they're trapped. It's a plague in our society. Used to be a guy had to humiliate himself, walk in a store and buy some porn magazines. But now you just, with a click of a button, there you are in Lustville. That pulls on guys. You might have that jar on your head today. It's going to kill you. Oh, maybe not physically, but it's going to ruin your marriage. Ruin your family. You work at the site, it's going to ruin your job. You know, girls don't really have that pull on them. And I mean, I've met some and counseled some that do. You know, for it seems about 1 out of every 10, there's a gal that struggles with a similar thing as a guy. But girls generally, they that's disgusting. Now, you might look at it and see what's everybody's raving about. You're not sick. Those guys are perverts. What's the matter with the sick man? I knew they were just so disgusting. And he would do, because there's this, you know, basically a condescension, because you see, you don't struggle with that, right? You don't struggle with that. But you're in the grocery store, you're going through the grocery, and here, right there by the grocery store line, is some romance novels. Oh. And there's a bare-chested guy there. Looks like he can lift about 400-pound bent press. He does nothing but comb his long, flowing hair all day long. And you, wow, you get it, and you just read it, and it's ever, you know, it's just this romantic, amazing story, and you're sucked in because of the romance of it. Oh, it's, he's such a hero, and you're reading it, and then your husband comes home. Your husband doesn't look anything like that guy on the cover. As a matter of fact, your husband's a construction worker. He's dirty and he stinks and he sweats and he's had a few too many beers and his belly's kind of, you know, sticking out and his shirt's two sizes too small, so his hairy belly button's sticking out down there. And he comes in and the years went by and his name's Bubba, and Bubba came home. He goes, "Hey, baby, I've been thinking about you all day long, baby." And you're looking at your romance novel and you look at Bubba. Ain't nothing like each other, those two things. Just like the guy that's got sucked into the jar on his head of pornography, he looks at somebody there on the web that he wouldn't have a chance in a million years with. But he looks at his wife, he goes, "Well, these two things are nothing alike." And in our culture, folks, to be very honest with you, we're in a time like no other time in history, really honestly, where the opportunity for the devil to destroy, to tempt, to get us into stuff. And, you know, for some people, they boast and say, "Well, you know, I'm, you know, sexism." I think, well, maybe greed is. Maybe the thing that drives your life is money. Money, 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 money. And you're so self-centered about your greed in your life. There's no kindness or benevolence or help for anybody around you. But you see, that's a little more socially acceptable, right? I struggle with greed, not like I struggle with lust. And the enemy of our soul, this one that's coming to destroy us, Satan, he's our chief adversary. He's the one that is against us, opposing us. You see, in us, we reflect the image of God. And everything about us, he hates. But if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, in the weakness of my sin and the struggles of my temptations and walking with the Lord for 25 years, I have never yet to call upon the name of the Lord for his help, in which he did not help me and deliver me. Ever. But at times when I did struggle, is because I did not call. Because you see, there's something in us that likes the satisfaction, as it says in the scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 11, that there is pleasure in sin for a season. There's a thrill in temptation and sin, and it is immediate gratification. That feels good, do it. And it's the immediate gratification where resistance takes, you know, I don't want to do that. That's not pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to resist that. And, you know, the time you 10, 15, 20 minutes goes away and you go, "Whew, man, that was strong. That came and I resisted. And in the name of Jesus, the Lord helped me." And the resources are there for you and I. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There is nothing that you lack. I've had people that tell me, "Pastor, I'm struggling with drinking. I'm an alcoholic. I can't stop." I say, God's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. He can help you conquer this. But don't lean on the crutch that it's somehow in your DNA. Drunkenness, drug use, I mean, you could go down a list. It's all just sin, folks. It's all sin. God has the resources. We don't have to wait for Satan to get bound and for 1,000 years for us to at least have victory. Not to say we have the same circumstance they're going to in the millennial reign in the kingdom age of Christ. But we have resources now. God wants to set you free now. God wants to forgive your sins now. God wants to help you walk with Him now. The Lord wants your marriage to please Him. The Lord wants you to raise your kids in the ways of the Lord. The Lord wants your heart to be one of generous and helping others around you. God wants to do that work now. And you can, by the grace of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, you can live a life. I can live a life that pleases God because we're doing it from the place of total victory. Because as we stand before the Lord, we're forgiven by His blood. We're forgiven by His blood. It says there in the last phrase of verse 3, but after these things, this 1,000 years, He's going to be released for a little while. Released for a little while. Well, God has one more job for Him to do, and that is to give people a choice who you want to serve. Do you want to serve your sin? Do you want to serve the devil? Or do you want to serve God? That's what He's released to do. And we'll look at that in more detail where He gathers an army together next week. But it's simply put this way. Love demands a choice. Love demands a choice. My wife and I are in love with each other, but you know, I asked her to marry me. And she chose to marry me. But if I had put a gun to her head and said, "You're going to marry me, babe." And then if she would have married me, she'd say, okay, you know, I'm kidnapped by force. I'd have to be watching my food because that girl had poisoned me and killed me. But if I give her a choice, then she's entering into that by relationship. People ask that question. Why did God, since He knew Adam and Eve were going to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, why did God put that stupid tree in there in the first place and ruin our life? Because love demands a choice. God put hundreds of other fruit trees in that garden and He only told them to stay away from one. He wanted to see, as Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And so they made a choice and God was gracious. He covered them with skins instead of fig leaves and all of that stuff. God's gracious here today. But you have a choice to make. Who's going to be the Lord of your life? What's going to dictate your life? Is obedience to the Lord going to dictate your life and the grace of God and the empowering of His Spirit? Or is sin going to rule your life? What's going to rule your life? What's going to rule my life? Every single one of us in this room that's breathing and we have a pulse and our temperature is probably 98.6, all have the same opportunity to decide to surrender to Jesus. All of us have struggles and temptations. But none of them that the Lord can't help us break out of and experience a greater usefulness for His service. Satan definitely is going to be abound in the future for 1,000 years. But if you'd appropriate what God has made available to you and I by the cross of Jesus Christ here today, you'd experience a lot of freedom from Him binding you up and putting a jar on your head that's going to produce spiritual death. Let's pray.